This evening we return to our series on the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. We're going to read tonight 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 19 through 40, and that section will make up the text also. Remember last time, Elijah was sent to confront Ahab once again the second time. And really there we had the head, you might say, of the elect remnant in Elijah and the head of the apostate in Israel in Ahab confronting each other, really. Who troubleth Israel? And now that confrontation spills out into the public in the contest on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18, we'll begin reading at verse 19. This is Elijah speaking to Ahab. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves, that is, the prophets of Ashtaroth 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he was in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice was offered at 3 p.m. Now there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. Loved of God, it is now time. Elijah has been sent to Ahab the first time to tell him that there will be a drought, no rain, again, except at Elijah's own word. Then, contrary to what Elijah was expecting and what he desired, Elijah was sent away. Sent to the brook Cherith. God fed him by the ravens. And then sent farther away to Zarephath and the widow woman and her son. And now finally at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 18, he has been sent back to the main theater of his work, Israel, and has confronted Ahab once again. Now in our text comes the climax of his ministry at Mount Carmel. This is the work that Elijah has been waiting to perform. Mount Carmel, if you're looking at a map of Israel, from your perspective, Mount Carmel would be up here in the northwest corner of Israel, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a long mountain. Don't picture a sharp peak, but it's a long mountain top where many, many, many people could gather on top of. Below it is the valley of Jezreel. Picture the scene in your mind. Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, has sent north, south, east, and west messengers to come to meet at a set time at Mount Carmel, and now all of those people are gathering together. Women, men, children are climbing up Mount Carmel together by the hundreds and now by the thousands. And you can picture them all whispering to each other, "What's going to happen now? What are we being gathered here for? Has this ever happened before? I heard Elijah is back in Israel. Is there now finally going to be rain? Will the death and disease of the drought be put to a stop?" And now comes into the picture Ahab and his entourage behind him, clothed in all of their regalia. Behind them, the 450 prophets of Baal and the additional 400 prophets of Ashtaroth that all eat at Jezebel's table, fattened and plump while there's a drought going on. Upon their garments or their headwear or both is likely the image of the sun, for this was the image of Baal as the god of fertility and of life. He was said to bring the sunshine that grew the crops and also the rain and the storm and the lightning. These priests come into the scene behind Ahab. You could picture them with their smug pride upon their faces, the arrogance of Jezebel herself in them. Finally, when everyone has come in, Elijah steps forward and takes center stage. He will be in control of all of the proceedings today, and he is ready to do that. The Lord has been growing Elijah spiritually. He's been maturing him over the last 3 years. Elijah has learned to wait patiently upon the Lord, to trust in him. Some of the youthful ignorance has been replaced with the wisdom of experience with God. He's seen God work in mighty ways before him for his people, in the ravens that brought him food, in the barrel of meal that would not go empty, in the cruse of oil that would not run dry, in the raising of the dead son of the widow woman, the first raising from dead that ever happened in the history of the world. So that now he's ready, it's time. He stands here before all of these people, and though many of these people had sought his life, Ahab surely and the prophets of Baal had been trying to chase him down for the past 3 years. He's not afraid. There's a calm trust in God in Elijah. Though what he's about to do is, from a human point of view, a certain risk to it, to pray for fire to come down from heaven. What if God doesn't hear his prayer and send fire? And though he's outnumbered by the prophets of Baal, 450-1, Elijah knows that he does not come to the top of Mount Carmel alone, but he goes at the behest of God himself. Elijah himself tells us in verse 36, God had commanded him to do all of these things. Even though we don't read at the head of this section what we've read at the head of every section so far, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, go do this, go do that. Elijah tells us that that is what happened. Elijah the prophet came near, verse 36, and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. The instruction for this contest on Mount Carmel was the command of God himself. God was with him. God instructed Elijah to call this meeting, to call for this contest. Elijah was not afraid. God called Elijah to call for this meeting, but why did Ahab allow it to take place? Why does Ahab listen in verse 19 when Elijah tells him to gather all the people and all the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth to the top of the mount? There's two reasons for that. First of all, from a purely physical point of view, Ahab has no choice anymore. There has been no rain for 3 straight years. People are dying all over Israel. There is disease. There is famine along with the drought. Ahab himself, as we saw last time, is running out of water. He's losing control of the situation, of the nation, of his own kingdom. And he cannot last any longer. And he knows that Elijah had said there would be no rain again at Elijah's word. And if he didn't believe it, he has to believe it now. Since at Elijah's word, there was no rain going on 3 years now, it's become painfully clear to him that he has no choice but to do what Elijah says until the rain comes back. That's why you'll notice that in the narrative, it's not until after the rain does come back that Elijah and Jezebel pursue that Ahab and Jezebel rather pursue Elijah to kill him once again. That's the first reason Ahab listens. Second, it's very likely that Ahab thinks that the reason why Elijah has called everyone together to the top of Mount Carmel is to bring rain. Elijah did not tell Ahab why he wanted everyone to come to Mount Carmel. Ahab has no idea there's going to be a great contest and confrontation with Baal. Likely, he thinks, Elijah's going to now speak the word for rain, and it will start raining, and Elijah just wants everybody to be there to see it. But Jehovah will not give rain except in the way of repentance. Though there will be many who give a false show of repentance, Jehovah will not give rain except in the way of the real repentance of his remnant and in the way of the confrontation of the wickedness in Israel. That's what the drought has been for, to lead the remnant to repentance. And therefore, before the rains return, the confrontation must be given before all Israel. The battle, the contest must take place. And the people must face the issue. Jehovah or Baal. Let's notice first tonight the confrontation. Second, the contest. And third, the conclusion. Jehovah or Baal, the confrontation as Elijah preaches to all Israel at the beginning here. And second, the contest. And third, the conclusion. Loved of God, the silence must have been as awkward and as deafening as it was telling. Elijah confronts the masses of Israel that are gathered before him on Mount Carmel, giving them an ultimatum in verse 21. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord, if Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Israel has become, we might say, in language we would use today, postmodern. Israel didn't know why they couldn't just sort of believe a little bit of everything. Just mix it all together. It wasn't that the Israelites wanted to completely reject everything about the God of their fathers, about the old religion. It was the old religion. There was some emotional connection there, an appeal there, yet it was a tradition, something that people like we like traditions. Elijah reminds them of the ancient nature of the faith in verse 36 when he prays publicly to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And for the people, you can understand there were those good old stories that grandpa and grandma would tell us about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they were quaint, and it reminded us of our childhood, and sure, we want our children to hear some of those stories. It's sort of a warm, traditional thing, like chocolate milk around a fire at Christmas. They wanted to hold on to it to a certain extent for its tradition. But at the same time, it just wasn't the fashion of the day. The new fad that everyone was following was Baal and Ashtaroth. All the nations around them were worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. The queen had come from a land that worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. And it was a lot of fun. And the old way was so strict and so exclusive. This is the new way. Didn't the king and the queen themselves embrace this? And didn't ultimately God give us this king and this queen? This is the state religion. This is what they're telling us. This is what the leaders are saying is the wave of the future. This is what everybody is doing now. You don't want to be a stick in the mud, stuck in the past, do you? Worship of Baal was popular. Worship of Jehovah was persecuted by the authorities of the day. You don't want to get on the bad side of the king and the queen. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? Look, there's 450 prophets of Baal and one prophet of Jehovah standing here. This is the popular way. We better move with the stream of the way things are going. So we'll hold on to some of the old stories, some of the old traditions will go. But it's this that we're embracing now, and we'll just sort of hang on to that as we embrace the ways of the day. Can't we just sort of mix it all together and be fine? God provides Elijah the opportunity that he had been wanting for the past 3 years. He wanted right away, after he'd come to Ahab the first time, to march through the cities of Israel and proclaim repentance and a turning back to Jehovah God, who sent the drought upon them to chastise them. But in God's providence, everything was worked out. Now, all the cities of Israel are brought to Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah cries out with the authoritative prophetic voice, "How long, you people, will you halt between two opinions? Make up your mind. Will it be Jehovah or will it be the world? Will it be Jehovah or will it be Baal?" Because you see, beloved, with Jehovah it's all or nothing. He demands a full allegiance. As his covenant is a covenant of full allegiance. It's not a halfway covenant. And he will not accept a halfway allegiance. It's not part of this and part of that. It won't do. If Baal is God, Elijah says, then go off, follow him, fine. But if Jehovah is God, then take your stand, put Baal away, forsake what is popular, follow him with all that you are, and heed all of his words down to the last syllable. The image that's contained in that phrase, how long will you halt between two opinions, is the image of a person whose ankles and knees are out of joint, halting person who tries to walk. It's painful to even think about because their knees and ankles are out of joint. They start to walk and they flop one way and they get upright and then they flop the next way and they keep going back and forth. They're not able to walk in a straight path with conviction. To use a different image, it's like trying to run with a running shoe on one foot and a ski boot on the other foot. One foot you're going this way, but the ski boot lags behind and you're constantly halting, moving to one side or the other. Israel has become the worst kind of false professor of faith. The one that is lukewarm, that God wants to spew out of his mouth, that stands for nothing, that holds no principle. They want to mix a little bit of everything together and sort of make it up as they go along, tossed as they are by every wind of doctrine that flows through whatever's popular at the time. And Elijah calls them to now take a willing stand. God's prophets do this at critical times in the history of the church. This is the same thing that Joshua did before all Israel when he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood, or Jehovah." It's the same thing that Moses did after he came down from Mount Sinai and the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf, when he called out to all Israel, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come over here if you're on the Lord's side." Elijah is calling them to conscious repentance. Of course, repentance is God's work, sovereign work in his people, and Elijah himself acknowledges that very beautifully in verse 37 in his prayer to God. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." God, in his sovereign grace, turns the hearts of his rebellious people back to himself. God stops his people from halting between two opinions. It's his sovereign work in that sense. There is no choice in the matter. From the other side, the other point of view, when God does that sovereign work in the hearts of his people, he makes us willing in the day of his power. He makes us by his Spirit desire and want to serve this God and him alone, and to take our stand for him and to put all else away that we were compromising with. And through the word he does that, Elijah is drawing that out of the elect by forcing them to make a stand one way or the other, by confronting their wishy-washy attempt to combine something of Jehovah with the ways of the world, to mix it all together. He will press now out of the remnant a willing confession of faith and trust in Jehovah. It's time to make your stand. And now I say, the silence must have been as awkward and deafening as it was telling. Verse 21. And the people answered him, "Not a word." What will you answer him? What will I answer him tonight? Will there be the deafening and damnable silence? Or the sounds of repentance, turning away from the world and unto him? Because, beloved, Elijah's charge comes to us too tonight, and very appropriately so. If you replace Baal With a few more modern idols, the confrontation is entirely appropriate here. It's needed in our day, out there, in all of the culture of this land, but here too, in our midst. It's an age and a culture that we live in where the only sin is to be certain of what you rely upon. The only evil, the only thing that can be wrong is to say that something is right and another thing is wrong. It's a culture that wants to believe a little bit of everything, just sort of mix it all together. Sure, people will hold on to something of the old Christian words, at least. We'll talk about God and Jesus, but with no substance. Just as a little cherry on the top of a worldly cream pie mixed with all kinds of ingredients, a little New Age, a little Jesus talk, a little pop psychology, a little mix of, well, my dad told me never to cheat on my taxes, but if I sleep with my neighbor's wife, well, that's just what everybody sort of does nowadays. Whatever you want, whatever works for you, whatever makes you happy, just sort of mix it all together. You could take something from here and there. Just don't say that any system is right and true in ultimate sense. Just remain halting always between two or three or ten opinions. And how this affects the church world in which we live. Christ mixed with the prevailing culture of the day. The pagan Baal worship, which at the end of the day is all idolatry, is the worship of man, the projection of man's desires. Christ, mixed with Belial, and it doesn't matter if they don't have any concord, we'll force them together. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. Mix it all together. Don't you see this? Little Arminianism, little Pentecostalism, little New Age, little emergent church, whatever's popular, mix it all together. Many things, of course, that I appreciate about the Christian college next door. But how is it that a college that was named after the great Synod of Dort, the synod that defined what it means to be reformed, how is it that it can then support so much that directly contradicts its own name? And nobody seems to think anything of that. How is it that the word reform, words have meaning. How is it that the word reformed can be on the sign, but that the majority inside can be fully Arminian? It's because all that matters is that you're open to believing a little bit of everything, just whatever happens to come through, mix it all together. Who's to say anything's ultimately right or wrong in the end anyway? Just follow whatever's popular, whatever fad comes through. One day it might be this, the next day it might be that, so you mix a little bit of it all together. And the message that Elijah brings to Israel must be brought to the culture in which we live and into the church and into this church too. How long will you halt between two opinions? What will it be? Christ or the world? And if Christ, then which Christ? The Christ of Scripture or the reimagined Christ of postmodernism? If the Christ of Scripture be true, then surrender to Him in your mind, body, and soul. Give yourself to Him in your belief, your doctrine, your thinking. Give yourself to Him in lordship over your life. If the Christ of postmodernism is true, then stop pretending. Go serve Him. They're not the same. And you can't have both. One calls for self-denial, distinction from the world, bowing before His sovereignty. The other calls for self-gratification, the friendship of what is unholy and the glory of man ultimately. And Elijah would say to us tonight, why are you here? What do you want? Who do you want? How long will you halt between two opinions? Perhaps we grew up in a sound, reformed home as a young person. Now we've come to an age where we have more independence in our life. We can drive now, we have the freedom of that. Maybe we've moved out of the house now. And the world that in some ways has been held back from us, we're now seeing face to face. We're out there, we're in it, and discovering that much of it is quite appealing. The pleasures of the flesh, and now we're halting. Not sure we want to go against the grain anymore. That's the popular way, the way of the world. The people who serve Jehovah really and take his word seriously, they're way outnumbered. It's much more than 450-1. This just isn't popular anymore. But maybe I can mix it together. Maybe I can mix it with worldliness. Maybe I can combine the two. I can serve the old Christ on Sunday and then bail through Monday through Saturday. Or maybe even place my church membership somewhere where it's okay, it's really expected that people halt between two opinions. That's what everybody does. And Elijah would say to us, young person, how long will you halt between two opinions? How long will you have one foot in Christ and one foot in the world? How long will you put off, he might say, confession of faith, because you want to serve Christ and the world together? Take your stand. This is what confession of faith is. It's taking off that ski boot of the world and following him with both feet. It's the knees in joint, walking in a straight path to his glory. If you're not there yet or struggling with something or questions in your mind, then, dear one, ask your questions. Come. Let's reason together and come take your stand. Perhaps we've come from a church background where we see there are many, many compromises with the Word of God now that we're not really right. And while we, of course, love the people there and love what was good and right there, we've grown and learned, can't go back there anymore in good conscience. But sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, sure was a lot easier back there. And the Word didn't consume every aspect of my life, and it was sort of just a side thing in my life. And to be honest, I'm not really sure if I want to go all in with this. And Elijah would say to us tonight, how long will you halt between two opinions? Take your stand and serve Christ all the way, faith and love for him. Maybe we've been here for many, many years, grew up here, grew up in this church or in the Hall Church or the Dune Church. Maybe for generations back, there's just always been the way it's always been done. And usually that's a good thing. But when God's Word confronts our sacred cows that are not sacred, tend to ignore that word. Not sure we want to really go in all the way for that. Sort of listen and then move on. Just carry on. It's the way we've always done it, even if it's not the Word of God. And the Word of God is not popular with us in that area. It's like 450-1. How long, Elijah would say, there too will you halt between two opinions? Maybe whoever we are, wherever we've come from, maybe we have a sin in our life. We've gotten to the point where we've just sort of accepted it there. It's become a pet sin that we like to pet, like to keep in our life. And we've sort of reconciled with the fact that this is the way it's going to be. I'm going to serve God and this sin, and it will be together in my life, and that's just the end of it, the way it will go. How long will you halt between two opinions? Are we all in for him? Will it be Jehovah or will it be Baal? Nothing in between. May there not be the deafening silence that Elijah heard that day in you and in me. For all of Elijah's preaching that day and his confrontation of the people's sin that day, the deafening silence that should be cries of repentance will not turn into cries of repentance until God himself shows himself. Until he makes himself known personally to his people. Until the fire of the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and works upon them on the inside of their heart, so that the Word of God becomes real, the gospel life, the service of him, all the way a delight. It's very interesting here that Elijah is not the one who proves that Jehovah is alone God and worthy of this all-in allegiance. It's God here who proves that he is alone God and worthy of an all-in allegiance. He uses Elijah, but Elijah does not rain fire down from heaven. God does. And it's always that way. We can and must proclaim, teach, witness, show the truth, show that it's reasonable, show that everything else is irrational and ends in destruction. But in the end, beloved, God must show himself to his people. He must rain down by his Spirit with fire in the heart and open the eyes of the blind. And here he does that for his people, the remnant in Israel, in the contest that he calls Elijah to issue. The prophets of Baal go first. They're allowed to go first. They may take the bullock of their choice. Elijah is giving them every possible advantage. They kill it. They put it on the altar to Baal that was there upon that high place. And the text says from morning until noon, likely from 9 o'clock till 12 o'clock, 3 hours, they're crying out, "Oh Baal, oh Baal." Nothing happens. Finally, after 3 hours, you can picture it in your mind, can't you? Elijah strolls over to the altar of Baal, to those prophets, and sort of speaking to them, but speaking loudly enough for all Israel to hear them. Really, he's speaking to Israel, probably with a bit of a smirk upon his face. If I may say it this way, Elijah is in his glory here. In 1 Kings chapter 18, with a bit of a smirk on his face, he says, "Cry louder. You're too quiet. After all, he's a God, right? He's a God. You got to be louder. He's probably talking or he's pursuing." That's a euphemism for going to the bathroom. He's going to the bathroom. Or maybe he's in a journey and he can't hear you unless you cry out louder. Or maybe he's sleeping and you have to cry out loud and wake him up. At noon, the text says Elijah mocked them, and that's the word in Hebrew too. He mocked them with a sanctified mockery, a tactic that's not to be used all the time. It can be used very wrongly, but it is to be used sometimes on these kind of occasions. It's necessary. Israel was halting between two opinions. She must see the folly of the worship of Baal. She must see the sheer idiocy, really, of the worship of a dead idol. She must see the vanity of what she is tempted by here. She must see that Baal is nothing. After all, the battle's being waged on Baal's own turf. Elijah has done everything to make this as easy as possible for Baal. Baal is the fertility god. He's He's the God of rain, of storms, and of lightning. They all said that the lightning that came down was Baal. Baal was doing that. All Baal has to do is send a lightning bolt down and start a fire right there. This is what Baal does. This is Baal's thing. And he can't do it. The situation calls for a holy mockery. There are times for the preservation of the church, the prophet of God must mock, show the absurdity of what endangers God's people, to call them back to preserve the cause of God, to build a fence around by that mockery and draw them back to the cause of God. Elijah is standing for the defense of Jehovah before his people. Very oddly, the prophets of Baal take Elijah's mocking advice to heart. And for 3 more hours, they get louder. They scream louder. They get up on the sides of the altar and they jump up and down. In fact, in Hebrew, there's an extra bit of mocking going on. The word that describes their jumping up and down is the word halt, the same word that was used describing the halting between two opinions. They're flopping back and forth. And they even begin cutting themselves to try to get Baal's attention, stabbing themselves. Surely Baal will pay attention to this if we do this. And this was the manner, the text says. This is what they always did to try to get Baal's attention. And so badly do they injure themselves, the text says, that the blood gushes out. It's not a little cut on their finger. They're stabbing themselves. The blood is gushing. It's flowing forth. For 6 hours, they've been doing this. And you picture all Israel standing there for 6 hours, waiting and watching. And then finally, they give up, exhausted, and the words are repeated 3 times for emphasis in verse 29. There was no voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Why, children? Why was there no voice or answer or any that regarded? You know why. They were crying out to thin air, weren't they? It's not just that Baal is a false god, it's that he is no god. He doesn't exist. There is nothing. They are crying out to nothing. Just like the Baals of today don't answer the cries that people make to them. Whether the pagan gods and idols of many Eastern or African societies, or the Baals that we are tempted to serve too, when we halt between two opinions, cry out to those Baals to answer us and to come to us. Is our Baal pleasure tonight? Cry out to pleasure. Answer me. Give me what I desire. Fill me up. So that we pursue the next high, whether it's the next thing or the next experience. Promises so much, as Baal promised much, but it gives so little and it takes everything away. Baal required them to injure themselves in pursuit of him. And so too, every Baal today, the god of pleasure too, it requires the injury of self. It will come back upon a man. It requires broken relationships and emptiness of the soul. Baal always requires us to injure ourselves in the worship of him. And he will never answer our cries. Fill us up. Give us peace. It can't give it. It won't. It can't. It doesn't exist for that. Is our Baal money? Never-ending pursuit of the bigger bank account, the bigger house, the better vehicle, more and more, so that more important things that should be priorities fall by the wayside in the pursuit of this God, and we call after it, Baal, Baal, show yourself, give me what I want. We pursue this God in exchange for our soul. It will not give. It will not answer as you call out to it to give. It makes great promises, but it gives so little and takes away everything. It will not hear. It's dead. It doesn't exist to fill your soul. It takes away what should be priorities. The family, the church. Can't comfort in life and in death. Is our Baal man service of ourself or the service of men together in the pursuit of progress? Man will save us eventually. Man will not save us eventually. He cannot overcome the curse. He cannot give what the soul needs, and he takes away so much. Cry out to him, and there is no answer. But you see, beloved, the prophets of Baal had to go first. Because the people must see the absolute emptiness and vanity of Baal before they will turn to the living God. They must be convinced that what they have pursued is nothing. Baal must go first. It's always the way that God works. He exposes our idols as worthless, as vain. He shows that they're a dead end, that they give nothing ultimately, and require our own life in their service. And then he comes in, turns us to himself in Jesus Christ, and shows himself mighty to save and to fill up the soul with his glorious gospel. So now Elijah calls the people to come close. In verse 30, come close, gather around. He wants them to see that there are no tricks here. There's no little flame under the wood around the backside that was a trick. He wants them to feel the singe of the fire of God on their arm here. Come close, come close. He rebuilds the altar of Jehovah that used to be there with 12 stones. 12 stones, the passage says, for the 12 tribes of Israel. Though the kingdom has split and Israel is apostatizing, Elijah is making the point that the faithful, the remnant, are one. God's true people are one together, the body of Jesus Christ, that you will be one with those people that worship at that altar in Jerusalem as you come and bow down and see the might of God here before this altar at Mount Carmel. And then, even as he made it as easy as possible for Baal, he makes it as hard as possible for Jehovah. Digs a trench around the altar. Tells the people to go down the side of Mount Carmel to the Mediterranean Sea, the only place where there was enough water. This was a drought, remember. Dip those barrels into the Mediterranean and bring them back up, four of them. Pour them over the bowl and over the wood and over the whole altar. Do it again and do it again. 12 big barrels full of water so that the whole thing is soaked. Fills up the trench with water. Children, maybe you're going camping this summer. Maybe you have gone camping this summer already. You know what happens, don't you, when you leave the firewood out in the open and it rains at night? You can't get a fire started in the morning, can you? Elijah is making it impossible for any trickery to be involved here. He's making it as hard as possible for God to burn up that bowl fire. Now can't you imagine all the people waiting and watching with bated breath as Elijah prays to God, doesn't cry out to God for hours upon hours, doesn't dance around to get God's attention, doesn't cut himself. But he prays a simple, calm prayer that couldn't have taken him more than 30 seconds. For he knows that Jehovah is alive and hears. That our prayers are not effective because of their drama, but because in Jesus Christ, his ear is attentive. What a thing it must have been to stand there and to see that. Imagine it, children, not just a lightning bolt that comes down, but a pillar of fire. Now the people must have jumped back at the fire of God come down from heaven. It consumed everything. The bull, gone, not even the bones remain. The water in the trench licked up. Even the stones are gone at that fire as God declares, "I am here, I am here, I am alive." He shows himself. As he does in the heart and in the life of all of his children. Not that same way, but he shows them that his word, all of it, is the word of God in truth. It is alive, that he's working by his providence in their life, that the Christ of Scripture at the heart of that word is the Christ that they need for their sin and guilt, that all of his word is reliable, even the parts that are unpopular, and all of it is love for his people as he sends the fire of his Holy Spirit down into the heart. You can't see it, but he sends it down into the heart to enlighten the minds of his people, to show them that he's there and alive by the power of his word, so that they know the gospel of Jesus Christ is real and is their only hope and comfort in life and death. You see, beloved, at the end of the day, halting between two opinions, there's many ways you can apply that, halting between two opinions, can't you? But at the end of the day, it all boils down to this. It's a halting between the God of the gospel, any God of any other gospel. That fire that came down from heaven is a fire that should have fallen upon all those Israelites that were gathered there upon Mount Carmel. It was the fire of God's judgment that would have justly fallen upon a people who have denied him, who are halting between two opinions, who have not served Jehovah with all their heart, but have turned unto the Baals. But instead, those people stood there and they watched as that fire fell on the sacrifice, upon the bull instead, and consumed it and not them. The Holy Spirit is pointing us that direction to see that in verse 36, when it says that the time that this happened was the time of the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice is the morning sacrifice, was the burnt offering for sin, for the sake of grace alone. God would rain down his judgment, not on them as they stood there, though they were guilty, but upon the sacrifice, and later upon his son, and not upon them. And Elijah didn't have to cut himself, cause his blood to spill for that to happen. And the Israelites standing there didn't have to cut themselves, cause their blood to be spilled that this happened. Grace alone. No work, no offering of man plays a part. Those 12 stones were uncut stones. Elijah knew what he was doing. In the book of Deuteronomy, God had said, when you make an altar, use 12 stones uncut. No chisel of any man must fall upon it, for this reason that Israel knows that they don't play a part at all in my payment for their sins. No work, no offering of man, but the blood of the bull, the blood of Christ alone. The Christ who took the fire of God's judgment into himself, who was consumed by it utterly. So that, you see, beloved, the question ultimately becomes, is this. How long will you halt between the God of this gospel and anything else? You who are Israel, undeserving, halting far too often, and this God requires the blood of his own son and gives you everything. So Elijah calls the people together, round up the false prophets of the false gods, bring them down to the brook Kishon at the base of Mount Carmel. Neither Ahab or the prophets have the power to resist the people. Elijah kills them one by one there. A picture of two things for us in the New Testament. First of all, a picture of church discipline. Where in the New Testament age, reformation and faithfulness is seen when the spiritual threat is removed from the church. A return from apostasy, how will you know it? A return from apostasy will always include a return to the third mark of a true church. That will be the defining moment. But then secondly, a picture more personally, more individually for us of the calling that comes along with repentance. Now remove the sin out of our lives personally, out of gratitude for the atoning work of Christ, to cut it out. All of it. Not let any of it hang. To remove the temptation to that sin from our life. The things in our life that prophesy, like these prophets of Baal did, tell us to worship those idols, that tempt us to them, that speak to us and incite our old man, that make the worship of Baal appealing. Cut it out, kill it. So that we have here, you see, the whole of salvation, don't we? That's why I'm preaching on this whole section instead of dividing it up. There's a whole picture here. Sin, salvation, service, guilt, grace, gratitude. Elijah confronted them with the law, exposing their sin. The living God showed himself as the God of salvation in the fire that fell on the bull and not on them. And now they're called in gratitude to put the sin away, to cut it out, and to lead a new godly life out of love for him, no longer halting between two opinions, but on the Lord's side all the way. How gracious is our God, beloved. How wonderfully faithful to his covenant. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who never forsakes his own. Hasn't he done this very thing in your life? How many times has he not done it in your life and in mine? To expose to you the folly of what you were pursuing, to show himself as the God who is real and there with the gospel that lights upon our mind, giving you the strength by that same gospel to put away your sin and to walk with him. How gracious to preserve us, to not let us go. Shall we not worship him? You see, the whole thing comes full circle. Because now at the end of the passage, the people are no longer silent. Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, picture all Israel in unison, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And may that be our response too. Seeing the God of faithfulness, the God who is real, the God who is there, the God of the gospel, no longer silent, no longer halting between two opinions, fall down and worship this God of grace. Amen. Let us pray.